want to thank everyone for being out tonight. You all have been troopers. Not quite as long as a full week, a week-long meeting, so we're not pushing into Thursday and Friday. You get a break after Wednesday night. But still, weekday nights are some of the hardest to do, especially if you've got kids, especially if you've been working a full-time job and you just came off shift and you're here. That requires a sacrifice on your part, so thank you for that sacrifice. And we have several folks visiting us, I know that don't normally worship here, but they're supporting your effort and trying to come to know the Lord better. We want to thank them for being here. I love it when we have friends visit, and my kids are just getting scooped up by friends. So, Ray, thank you for scooping up Grayson over there. I talked to Andy this afternoon and asked him if I could call an audible. And if you don't know what that is, it talks about, it's referring to football and on the fly making a change. And so the change that we're making is tonight we were supposed to be talking about how to love your children. But we're going to talk about some of that in tomorrow evening's lesson on diffusing the gospel in the home. So we're going to get into some of that tomorrow anyway. What I really wanted to do was after the end of last night's sermon, as we talked about submission, we talked about some of the difficulties with submission, I just felt like we left a facet of that unaddressed. And so I wanted to do tonight's lesson to kind of address that side of it. And I want to explain why. All right, and I don't need my glasses for this because I'm just going to be sharing for a second before I start reading. All right, so about 15 years ago, when I moved to Indianapolis to work with the congregation in Avon, the two elders at the time, Boyd Sellers and Vernon Shepherd, they had received a form of biblical counseling training. And they wanted the evangelists that worked with them to have some of the same tools. And so what they ended up doing is going through their cycle of training again, and they took me with them. And that was a tremendous turning point in my life, personally, and especially as an evangelist, where I learned how to better use the Bible to address life's difficulties, whether it was habitual sin or whether it was innocent suffering. I was very convicted that I was not as equipped as I should be to help people with life's problems. And so about the same time as I went through training on how to use the Bible to help better, my personal life changed. My special needs boys, their difficulties got more intense, and we could not travel. So some of the work that I had been doing in foreign evangelism, I had been to Lithuania, I had been to the Philippines, it was not wise for me to leave the country. Right, I didn't think it would be good for me to leave Anna and the boys. And they couldn't travel very far, so we were not going very far for vacations. I was not doing very many gospel meetings because it just wasn't wise for me to be away. And I was feeling really stuck in my evangelistic efforts. And God opened a door about 45 minutes away from my house in the form of a medium security men's prison with a population of 3,000 inmates. And I wasn't looking at that specific facility, but a buddy of mine was already teaching a Bible class in there. I was looking at a facility closer to me, and he said, hey, how about you come and see what I'm doing, and then maybe it'll open the door for you to do something closer to your house. And so I went with him, and in the very first study, he was doing a class on anger management using the Bible. And a couple of the guys, it was Skip Seabree, a couple of the guys in the class said, hey, Mr. Skip, could you start another Bible study for us in the evenings because we're on work detail and we don't have that opportunity? And he jokingly said, well, hey, maybe Mr. Jeremy will take that on. And it was my very first day in prison. And I was like, don't say that. But as soon as his class was over, four men came up to me and said, Mr. Jeremy, we just met you, but would you teach us the Bible on Tuesday nights? And how do you say no to that? And so I said, sure. You know, let me talk to my elders, let me talk to my wife, let me see what I can do with my schedule. And the teaching period was 2 hours. I had never taught a 2-hour-long Bible study before. And so it was all new to me. I was scared to death. I thought someone was going to shank me. The next week, I started my volunteer intake process. The week after that, they approved my class, and we started with four men. And about 6 months later, we had 40. And there was a baptistry, a portable baptistry in the chapel, and we were allowed to baptize. And one two-hour class turned into three weekly two-hour classes. And it got to the point where we grew so large that for fire capacity, fire rating, we had to use two separate classrooms because we were too big for the single classroom, right? And so I'm tying all of these things together to get to this lesson. Learning how to better use the Bible to help people, and some of the things that those men struggled with, and the broken families they left behind. There was one gentleman that came up to me about 1 year in, and he was all excited. He's like, "Mr. Jeremy, there's someone I want to introduce you to." And he turned around, and it was another inmate, and I was like, "Wow, you look really familiar." And it was his adult son, who had also been incarcerated in the same prison for some of the same stuff. And so you start to see how fathers affect their families and influence their kids. And the father's struggles can become the son's struggles, especially when you have an absentee dad, right? And the women are the ones back home. Now, tie all of that together to something else more recent. I want to tie it into this year. That's in the prison. And I'll tell you, one of the benefits of teaching in a prison, you don't have to try to convince someone that they're bad. Like, that sounds silly. They know they're sinful. That's why they're there. You can skip all of that, "Hey, have you ever heard of sin?" They know about sin. They don't know what to do about sin. They don't know what to do about guilt, but they're already there, which was a tremendous blessing, right? Earlier this year, there was a church in the Midwest that contacted me because one of their members in his 70s got exposed as someone who was struggling with habitual sin. And that small church didn't know what to do to help the gentleman who he confessed was struggling with his habitual sin since 13 years old. So that means the majority of his life he'd been struggling with habitual sin. And his habitual sin affected and hurt people for 60 years, quietly and behind closed doors. And the church didn't know what to do, and he wasn't making it very easy, and they were trying to figure out, how do we balance repentance and accountability? How do we balance forgiveness and growth? How do we balance all these things? Legally, where are we with all of this? Because there were some things that he had been involved with that, frankly, we're trying to figure out. Was the statute of limitations up? And so they said, "Can we bring someone from the outside in to talk to us about some of these things?" They had heard about my counseling work. They had heard about my work with guys like that in the prison. And they said, "Could you give us some advice?" And so I came in for four sermons on a single Sunday. And it was like, you guys know what it's like listening to me preach. It's like drinking from a fire hose. Like, we're just going to go and go and go and go all day long on Sunday. And this was one of those sermons, right? So I wanted to set that up and explain where this sermon came from, and I want to say this just like with the singles lesson on Sunday. I think we need to speak on this topic more often. I think we need to address this issue more often. Helping people, especially ladies, it's primarily ladies, but sometimes it's men, but helping people recover and be made whole after abuse, which is one of the reasons that last night was so hard when you're talking. So let's try to do the best that we can and think through this really sensitive topic. And I'll tell you, just to calm someone's mind, I've got my five-year-old daughter in the audience. I'm okay with my five-year-old daughter being in here. So I'm not going to say anything. I'm uncomfortable with my five-year-old daughter hearing, so I don't want you to be worried about that. Okay? And when I went and I gave this whole workshop to this other church, Anna and I talked about it. And we're like, do I bring Anna and my kids to this? And I said, yes. I want my 11-year-old daughter to hear what I'm about to say. I want my 9-year-old son to hear what I'm about to say. I want my 5-year-old daughter to hear what I'm about to say. Because I want them to know what I believe about this. And I want them to hear someone say it. Right? So I want you to feel comfortable with what we're about to go through. But it might be a little bit challenging. I'm going to do my best to be compassionate and understanding. Let's turn over in our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 13. As we talk about someone who has been hurt, where do you go in the Bible? to talk about those things. You know, when you teach your kids' classes and you teach through the Kings, you teach through the Chronicles, you teach through 1 and 2 Samuel, there are some difficult stories. Even as you go through Genesis, there are some difficult stories. And we want to teach things in an age-appropriate way. I understand that. But I think that there are some events in our Old Testaments that we're just so uncomfortable with, we don't touch on them. We kind of observe the Passover. But God left them in our Bibles for a reason. And there's power in them, and there's healing in them, and there's warning in them, and that means we have to wrestle with them. And 2 Samuel 13 is one of those. Okay, 2 Samuel 13 gives us the event of Amnon and Tamar. And so what I'd like to do is I'd like to simply read through the chapter so we have the whole context all at once without any kind of input on my part. Let's just familiarize ourselves with the text, and then I'd like to walk through it, making a couple of points along the way. Okay, I don't have tons of PowerPoint. I've got 4 slides. That's one of them. Okay. So let's start by reading 2 Samuel 13, verse 1. Now, Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, "O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat, and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand." Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, where he was lying down. And she took dough, kneaded it, and made cakes in his sight, and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Send out everyone from him." So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the chamber, that I may eat it from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come lie with me, my sister." And she answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." But he would not listen to her. And being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go." But she said to him, "No, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, "Put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her." Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore, and she laid her hand on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went. And her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart." So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard all these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. If you keep going through the rest of the chapter, eventually Absalom murders Amnon. Eventually, Absalom flees to escape with his life. And then chapter 14, he comes back. Eventually, you have Absalom take over the kingdom. Like, it's just a mess. And it all starts with this incident. So what are some points that we can make as we think about how to help someone who's been mistreated? What we're going to do is we're going to chart a journey through the process of abuse, looking at this. And we're going to chart the journey of abuse, and then later we're going to chart a journey of victory out of abuse. So we're going to make two different charts as we go. The first chart, the first step in this journey, I want to look at the first 12 verses of the chapter. As you look through the chapter, there are 20 times that family connections are described. You've got half-siblings. You've got the father. You've got a cousin who gives really bad advice. Like, the text emphasizes time after time after time these close connections between the people and what happened. And 9 times out of 10, when someone is mistreated, it's by someone that's close and known. One of the damaging things about that is you're being mistreated by somebody who should be able to be trusted to protect you. And what that does, what it has the capacity to do, is to damage your ability to trust. Because someone that you thought was trustworthy proved not to be. And when that happens, especially if it's a repeated, ongoing, as it continues to chip away at your ability to trust. Especially people who are outside of those close connections. Your trust is actually manipulated and crushed. Tamar went to his house fully expecting to do what she needed to do and leave and be safe. That's what she expected. But part of the sin of abuse is he was deceitful and misrepresented what was going on. He wasn't honest. And so he abuses that trust and does that damage. Someone said that that kind of abuse shrinks the heart, shrivels the soul, because it is relational abuse and it seeks to sever our capacity for mutual connection. We start to turn in on ourselves because we're uncertain who we can trust, right? And that process can start at such a young age, especially with kids. Kids have this natural ability to trust. But if something's going on inside of the home or wherever it is that they're staying that shouldn't be going on, they become obviously detached and suspicious. So the first step on this journey is the damage of loss of trust. When you look at verse 2, Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. I hate that verse. I hate that verse. Because he's not thinking about her. He's not thinking about taking care of her. He's not thinking about cherishing her. He wants to do something to her out of his selfishness. Now, I appreciate how plain the language is, right? I appreciate that. I don't like what it describes. And I want people to make sure that when you read through the text and you see something like in verse 1, and after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her, that is not biblical shepherding, sacrificial love. That's selfish lust. Because you see how quickly it turns when he doesn't get the degree of response from her that he wants. This is not describing the love of Christ. This is not describing the love that we talked about last night from Ephesians chapter 5. Confuse the two. And when you look at verses 11 through 14, when she finally brings the cakes near him to eat, verse 11 says, he took hold of her. Some of your versions will say, he grabbed her. And her response in verse 12 is, "No, my brother, do not violate me." Some of your versions will say, "Do not force me." And what the language in the text is describing is someone abusing their strength and power on someone who has less. Someone who is abusing their strength and power on someone who has less. And how that makes them feel is powerless. It makes them feel powerless. And I want you to listen to me. This concept starts at a super young age. Okay, I'm going to share an incident with you that I've only ever done once in my life, right? I was having a meeting with somebody in a cafe, and we were there between 9 and 10 o'clock, and it was just me and this brother, and we were talking, and as we were talking, a grandmother came in with two of her grandkids, a boy and a girl, and the girl was a little bit older. She was maybe 6 or 7, and the boy was like 4 or 5, right? So they sit in a booth across the room from us, and really quickly it became apparent that that little boy was out of control. I mean, he had some Hot Wheel cars, and he was giving him car washes and his ice water, and he was flicking stuff on his sister, and she was telling him to stop, and he was standing up in the seat, and the grandma was telling him to stop, and he just wasn't having any of it, but she didn't stop him. And so there was all this commotion going on, and everyone in the restaurant was watching this little out-of-control boy at 4 to 5 years old. And he kept ramping up. Every time that she told him to sit down or to treat his sister well, he kept ramping up. And so I'm sitting there, and I've got little boys too. I mean, at that time, you know, Keenan was under the age of 8 or 9. He wasn't too much older than this little boy. And I'm like, oh, that poor kid. Someone stop this poor kid. And so eventually I told my buddy, I'll be right back. And he's like, don't do it. I was like, it's okay. It's okay. And I went over to the booth. And as I approached the booth, I looked at the grandmother who looked at me, and she just looked like a deer in the headlight. And I said, can I talk to your grandson? And she didn't say anything. So I said, I assumed that was a yes. And I turned to the little boy, and I said, hey, man, what's your name? And he didn't say anything. And his sister said, James. And so I made eye contact with James. I'm like, James, my name is Mr. Jeremy. And I couldn't help but notice from my table over there that you were struggling listening to your grandmother and respecting your sister. No one at the table said anything. And I said, look, you are a strong young man. It's obvious. Like, you look really healthy, and you've got a lot of energy, and it's early in the morning, and you haven't even had breakfast yet. Still nothing. And I was like, look, do you know that God gave you your strength so that you could serve people and help people that aren't as strong as you? Still nothing. And I was like, so you're not using the strength that God gave you the way that he wants you to use it. And I was like, listen, I'm going to go back over to my table, and I'm going to finish my conversation with my friend. And if you do a good job controlling your strength and listening to your grandmother and respecting your sister, then before I leave the restaurant, I'll come back over here and say hi to you, and I want to look at your cars. I want you to show me your cars when you're done. Nothing at the table. So I tussled his hair, and I said, do a good job, and I'll be back at the end of my meal. I went back to my table. Grandma didn't say anything. And James sat there quiet for the next 30 minutes. Now, I had no ability to discipline this kid. He's not my kid, as much as I wanted to discipline him. All I could offer him was something positive, which was, I'm going to acknowledge who you are, let's do it well, and if you do it well, there's some kind of reward at the end. You get a visit with a stranger about Hot Wheels. But I was true to my word, and I went over to that table, and he showed me his Hot Wheels, and he spoke, and when I left the table, his grandmother said thank you. I have never done that again, right? And that totally could have backfired. But listen, that boy at 5 years old was trying to learn something. I was trying to teach him something about strength. He was abusing his strength. What if little James went through the rest of his life and no one taught him how to control himself? What he learned was, I get to force and impose my will on anybody that I want as long as I'm bigger. Because he's just going to keep growing. What goes on here in 2 Samuel 13 is a man abusing his God-given strength. And it hurts somebody. And it makes her feel less. That's one of the results of all of that. And the text emphasizes that. As you keep going through that section, Tamar does a good job. She tries to reason with him. In verse 13, she's like, look, don't do this. This is an outrageous thing in verse 12. And if you do this, you'll be seen as an outrageous fool. Don't do this. And she even says, look, if you want to marry me, Dad will let you. Which is crazy. But he will not listen. So the next step on the journey is the damage of powerlessness and how it makes her feel. The abuse victim who despairs of hope refuses to believe that help will ever come for a powerless and voiceless person like herself. And working with people who've had experiences even worse than this, and I've had those conversations. And they're not my stories to share with you. But there are people who have suffered worse than this and at younger ages. More than once. And the way they feel is powerless and voiceless. The next step along the way in verses 13 through 17, she asks a question in verse 13. What about me? Where could I get rid of my disgrace? Some of your versions might say, where can I get rid of my shame? And I want to address that really quick. The difference that people who experience this need to figure out. Something shameful and outrageous has taken place, but it is not their fault. And the guilt for that shameless, outrageous thing is not theirs to bear. It's the person who did it. But because their body was involved with it, they feel shame. Something shameful happened to them, and it makes them carry shame, but it's not their shame to carry. And so if you've known anybody who's gone through anything like that, or you've experienced something like that, I mean, they want to go home and take a hot shower and scrub their skin raw. Because what they'll say is they feel dirty, but they didn't do it. But it was done to them, and it involved them. And so they're afraid that this thing will come out and actually abusive people will play on that. If anyone ever finds out about this, they'll never look at you the same. You can't tell the cops. You can't tell your parents. You can't tell your sister. You can't tell, because if they ever find out, it's all over. They'll never look at you the same. That is a lie. But what they're trying to do is they're trying to play up this shame, which is not theirs to carry. But it's understandable why they feel it. And it's so shameful that in verse 17, Amnon hypes up the shame. Get this woman out of here and bolt the door after her. He didn't just take advantage of her. He treated her like an object and then cast her off when he was done. That is such a shameful way to treat someone created in the image of God. So the third step along this journey is the damage of shame. And then maybe to point out another degree of this, if you go to verse 17, when he says, he called the young man who served him and said, put this woman out of my presence. You're not going to see this in your English Bibles because your English Bible puts the word in there. But the word woman is not in the Hebrew. He doesn't even acknowledge her as a human being. What he actually says is, put this thing out of here. But contextually, our interpreters understand he's referring to a woman, so they put the word woman in there. How degrading is that? And then when you get to verses 18 and 19, prior to all of this, she was wearing a long robe with sleeves for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore. And she laid her hand on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went. Someone summarized it like this, that Tamar feels like every shred of dignity has been ripped away from her, and she reflects that in the way that she dresses. And an older commentary, I was really impressed as I was studying this. This older commentary made such a great, powerful observation. That in shedding her beautiful dress of the virgin daughters, Tamar was also expressing her own loathing for her beauty and femininity. That kind of abuse is not only physical abuse, it's not just relational abuse, it's gender abuse. It made her despise looking the way that she did because he desired her because of her looks. And there are some people that will try to mar the way that they look or hide the way that they look so that they will not be a target for people who abuse them. They'll start to wear baggier clothes. They'll stop caring about their hair. They'll stop doing their makeup because they don't want to be appealing to people that would take advantage of them. And it's an attack on their womanhood. They shouldn't have to hide the fact that they are a woman. And she shouldn't have to hide the fact that she's beautiful. But because of what he did to her, she was ashamed of that. And so the last is the damage of being used and feeling useless. Now, a great observation is that we don't have to stay there. Tamar doesn't have to stay there. And if you've experienced this or know someone who's experienced this, you don't have to stay there. We can experience victory over that kind of abuse. God's word does not pretend. Like, this is a graphic thing, but God's word does not pretend. It presents a real and raw picture of the damage done in the life of a sexual abuse victim. At the same time, God's word offers authoritative, sufficient, relevant, and profound wisdom for the ongoing journey from victim to victor in Christ. Victory does not mean that the memories are wiped away. Victory does not mean that all emotions are changed with the snap of a finger or the quoting of a verse. Instead, victory involves a lifelong journey with Christ and the body of Christ. Anna and I have been blessed to walk the journey of victory with countless women. And it is an honor. It's hard. Anna and I have been in a church building as we patiently waited, sitting cross-legged on a floor while a woman in a fetal position sobbing couldn't stand up because of the shame that she felt over what she had been involved in. She's not the only one. I have been involved with calling the police to the church building to pick someone up because he finally confessed to what he had been doing and what we had been suspecting for a long time. But that was the consequence of the law that he had been breaking and the people he had been breaking. And a year and a half later, he came back and thanked us for calling the police. People can be made whole in Christ. It takes time, but they can be made whole. So let's talk about what that journey of potential healing can look like. And again, this is high level and quick. The first thing is this. We have the journey of sustaining faith. Go back to 2 Samuel and look at chapter 13. And I want you to look at verses 19 through 21. When Tamar puts on ashes, tears her robe, and goes away crying, she meets her brother Absalom. And Absalom figures out what has happened. Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? And look at what he says. Now hold your peace. Don't take this to heart. That was so wrong. She said appropriately earlier twice that Amnon was doing something outrageous, and her brother is like, just don't talk about it, don't talk about it. That is the wrong advice to give. part of what was happening was her voice was being taken away and her ability to make decisions for herself were being taken away. And then Absalom made it worse by continuing to silence her. Instead, he should have asked, tell me what's going on. Tell me what happened. Let's figure out how to fix this. Instead, he was just like, hold your peace. I'll figure it out. Don't do that. Don't be dismissive. If someone comes to you and shares like this, you need to take it seriously, whether it's been proven or not, whether there's evidence or not, you take it seriously. Thank them for trusting you with something so sensitive and ask them for more information as they're willing to share it. Don't minimize what has been done and call it what it is, which is such a hard thing to do because we don't like the word. And that's good because the word is describing something shameful and bad, but you get to the point where you need to be comfortable using the word because it's accurate. There was some guy that was confessing to me these things that he had done, and he was using all kinds of language to make it sound like no big deal. It was a mistake. Thank you, Captain Obvious. It was. You know, it was a slip. One time, sure, maybe, depending on how severe it was, more than once, no, it's not. It's a habit. And if you're forcing yourself on someone and it's non-consensual, that's called rape. And so let's use the word. And every time you do, the guy is going to go, ooh, he should. But you use the word. In Romans chapter 12, let's go to the New Testament for a second. Romans chapter 12. And verse 15, Paul says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. There are times as you're hearing someone's story that all you need to do is sit there and share Kleenex with them and let them cry. Because odds are high, she has not felt safe to cry in front of anyone else. And so if she needs to cry, you let her cry. And at some point, you're going to cry with her. And that's appropriate, right? You're helping to affirm what she's feeling and what happened. 2 Corinthians 3 and 7 says the same thing. We're going to hit some points really quickly here. You're trying to help give her back her voice. Listen to her story. Show compassion. Share her sorrow. Give permission to grieve. Learn how to lament. And bring them to God through Jesus. Let me ask you a question. As we read that two-thirds of a chapter in 2 Samuel 13, how many times was God mentioned? Zero. God was not mentioned once. When Amnon was lusting after Tamar, and his cousin came to ask what was going on, and Amnon shared his desire for her, his cousin should have said, hey, what does God want you to do with that? The cousin doesn't do it. When Absalom is interacting with Tamar, he should have said, man, what does God want us to do with that? He doesn't do it. David should have been like, wow, that's horrible. What does God want me to do as a father and as a king to realize this crime has taken place? David doesn't do it. Like, all it says about David is he got angry and then nothing else. He doesn't correct his kids. He doesn't go to Amnon. He doesn't protect Tamar. He doesn't console and comfort Absalom and help him address his anger. God isn't in that picture. We want to introduce God back into the picture. Where is God in this? What does God want you to do? How does God want you to respond? How does God want you to address this person? We need to bring our hurting loved ones back to God. And that takes faith. The second step in the journey to healing. When you look at verses 19 and 20, going back to 2 Samuel 13. Her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you?" Back in 19, I'm sorry. Tamar put ashes on her head, tore the long robe she wore. She laid her hand on her head and went away crying aloud as she went. Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? Hold your peace, my sister. He's your brother. Don't take this to heart." So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. No one is helping her think through what God is going to accomplish in her life. And this is what I mean by that. Let's use another example, another biblical example. When you look at the life of Joseph, you go back to Genesis, and you look at the life of Joseph, who is one of the earliest examples of human trafficking, let's use a modern language, right? His brothers sell him to foreign people. He's taken across country lines and sold for profit to Potiphar. That's human trafficking, right? And he's unjustly accused of sexual abuse in Potiphar's house. Potiphar's wife falsely accuses him. He's imprisoned. That's wrong. He's ignored and forgotten where he is for a long time. Like, horrible thing after horrible thing after horrible thing. And finally, he's given favor in the eyes of Pharaoh. He rises up to be the second in command of the most important country in the world at that point. And God uses him in that capacity to preserve the lives of his jerks of brothers who finally come back. And when they realize that their despised little brother is in a position of power over them, they get scared, and they should. Because if Joseph is like them, they're dead. And Joseph instead shows favor. He tries to verify that they have changed over the years. That's one of the things when you separate from somebody, you assume that they're the same person 10 years later, but they're not. They've changed and you've changed. So Joseph tries to verify that his brothers have changed, and they have. But when their dad dies, they're scared that Joseph was just being nice to them because their dad was alive. And so they're like, "Hey, Dad told us to tell you to be nice to us." And Joseph's like, "Good grief, he didn't. And in the closing verses of Genesis, he has some really powerful things to describe God providentially working to preserve life. And the word that's used in Genesis 50 verse 20 is, "You meant this thing for evil, but God meant or intended this thing for good." He intended, he meant. And that word for intention is the same word used to describe weaving fabrics. Have you ever seen on YouTube or some kind of channel that shows foreign countries somebody work a loom? Like, those colors don't just jump into that fabric of themselves. There's a plan. There's a pattern. They pick the colors. They put them in at the right time. And they know the pattern that they're working and what it's going to look like when it's all done. And that's the word that Joseph uses to describe God. As God looked at Joseph's life, he was weaving something. And he knew what the final outcome was going to be if Joseph in faith would respond to him. People who are going through hard things and who are suffering and who are hurt, they forget that or they doubt that. And they need to be reminded, look, God doesn't waste your pain. God doesn't waste your hurt. He's going to use it to fashion you in a redemptive way if you respond well to it. Tamar needed to hear that. She didn't. She didn't hear it, but she needed to hear that. What we need to help people do is to hear about healing hope. God can use this. God can use this. I don't know how yet, but God's goodness can mend and heal the fine china of your hearts. You're hurt and your heart is broken. God can put it back together. People need to hear that. Earlier in 2 Samuel, when you look at verses 12 and 13 again, when she talks about this outrageous thing, she's trying to say, this is sin. It's sin, and it's really big sin, and it's not good. We need to help address sin, and we address sin with grace when we take sin seriously. We need to call sin, sin. And we need to call outrageous behavior, outrageous behavior. And so when someone has been hurt, sometimes they second-guess themselves. It really wasn't that bad. And they need someone from the outside to be like, no, you're right, it really was bad. What happened was outrageous. What happened was sinful. What happened did hurt God, and it hurt you. And we're not going to minimize that. We're going to take sin, sin, not mistake, not a slip, sin. We're going to take sin seriously. We need to help the hurt person think through, what does that mean? What that may mean is, for the protection of other people, an abuser needs to be confronted. Because the odds are high that if someone abused you, you are not the first or you won't be the last. Abusive people keep abusing until they're stopped. That's what my friends in prison taught me. There are some of them that were like, this is where I need to be, because if I weren't here, I'd keep hurting people. And I appreciate their honesty. I appreciate the humility that it took to say that. And I think there are people outside of prison that are deceiving themselves when they think they can do it all by themselves. I can fix it all by myself. No, you can't. You need help. For the benefit of the abuser needs to be confronted. For the benefit of others and for the benefit of the abuser, they need to be confronted. So there's some prayerful consideration that needs to be made regarding several things. Contacting the appropriate authorities. Sometimes you may need to call the police. Sometimes you may need to call CPS. I've made that phone call. I made that phone call when a set of elders didn't want to make the phone call. And the CPS agent that I called said, thank you, this was the right thing to do. We need to do a better job in our churches, doing what's right. It may mean contacting and confronting the abuser. It may mean contacting and confronting those who are complicit in the abuse. Maybe they knew what was going on, but they didn't speak up or stop it. It may mean initiating church discipline. It may mean any of those things, but we need to prayerfully consider that. Because if you don't, then you are enabling abuse and ignoring the person that was hurt, and you're making another Tamar. We need to overwhelm sin with grace by defeating the lie of false guilt. We need to help them work through that. And that's going to be delicate, delicate surgery. Okay? There's more that we can say about that. That's the journey of reconciling peace. You're not going to have true peace unless you address the issue. And finally, fourth thing, the ashes that she puts on her head, the tearing of the robe, she's mourning. She's grieving. She doesn't see life. She needs guiding love. She needs guiding love. This is about her identity. She's like, I don't feel like a virgin daughter anymore. And so she rips up that robe and won't put it on again. She needs to learn that what happens to her doesn't have to identify her. There's more to her as a person than that event that was outside of her control. And it's going to take her time to get there. But she needs help with that. They still have inherent value as an image bearer of God, regardless of what has happened to them. If they're a Christian, they have inherent value as a redeemed person purchased by the blood of Jesus. They are still valuable. Someone wrote this, and I want to read it. I want to make sure that I do justice to it. Imagine what Tamar's experience might have been if David, as her father, had done it better. So imagine if the story had a different ending. I wonder how the sordid story of Tamar might have ended had David offered eyes of grace to his daughter. What if he had taken her into his house? What if he looked his daughter in the eyes and said, I love you. You will always be my precious princess. I am so sorry for Amnon's wicked sin against you. What he did to you was evil, but God is good and gracious. As he has forgiven me in my sin, so he accepts you in your suffering. May my love for you and my arms around you be a small taste of the love your heavenly Father has for you. Imagine David saying, come with me. And hand in hand, they stroll to an enormous closet. And David flings open the doors, robes for the virgin daughters of the king. But Father, Tamar protests, I can't wear those anymore. And David says, hush, everything is cleansed. In the eyes of the king of Israel and in the eyes of the king of kings, you are whiter than snow. And Tamar selects a beautiful feminine purple robe with white lace. With her dignity restored, she becomes renowned throughout the ancient Near East as a woman of gentle grace. That's how it should have ended. It didn't for her. But it can for people that we know. With their dignity restored and being made whole by the King of Kings. I want to conclude by addressing three different groups. I want to start by speaking to the victims of abuse. I am so sorry for what someone may have done to you. What happened was not your fault, and whatever secret shame you are carrying is not yours to bear. The loss that you feel is real, and so is your grief. And if you need someone to listen to your story, I would like to help you connect with someone who will listen. Whether that's me and my wife, or other people that I know and trust, I can tell you firsthand the number of people that I've seen God heal from abuse that many people can't even imagine. That's all I'm going to say. If you want to email me or text me, you can get my cell phone number, you can get my email address. To people who hurt others, to abusers. If you've abused someone, the first thing you need to do is seek God's forgiveness. You selfishly wounded and dehumanized a person created in the image of God. And instead of lurking in the shadows or presenting a public life of honor and purity, you need to be honest with people and face whatever consequences may come. I know someone that did this so well. He ended up serving jail time, but he was right with his God. And he got released and went on a registry, but he was right with his God. And he found a church that he could worship with that honored his probation, which was hard, but he's still right with God. He's one of the most courageous men that I know. And I wish more people had the courage and the humility and the honesty to do what that man did. To churches, we have got to do a better job. I know women who have walked away from the Lord and the Lord's body because churches did not do their job. We need to be more aware, and we need to be more compassionate. We need to firmly hold people accountable, and we need to provide safety for women and children. We need to clearly communicate, and I'm going to be very pointed about this. We need to clearly communicate that there is no room in our assemblies for people who would selfishly prey on others for their own satisfaction. There is no room in God's body for that. And I am not embarrassed to be that firm about that. I am sick and tired of getting the phone calls of the cowardly men who hide in the shadows and prey on innocent people. And I'll take those phone calls every time because those women and those children need help. But shame on you for hurting people and pretending to be a follower of God while you do it. You are a disgrace to the Lord's body and you're a disgrace to your Lord that you claim to follow. We need to clearly communicate that we expect what God expects from every believer, that their private lives and their public lives match. It's called integrity. We need to communicate as a church that we will not become a safe haven for people who want to continue pursuing lifelong sin. We need to love God enough and others enough to discipline people if that's what's needed to help them become more like Christ, which is Paul's point over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The goal is that they will become more like Christ. And if that means facing whatever earthly consequences here they need to face, then so be it, as long as their soul is safe when Jesus comes back. I got kind of firm there. And I'm not apologetic about that. And I say these things because I love you and I love our Lord. This is a hard lesson. It's a hard lesson to share. You're only the second church I've ever shared it with. The first one was this spring, but you're not going to be the last one. We need more sermons about this, and we need more teaching about this, and elders need more equipping so they can do more serving and help make people whole in the Lord. Right? And if you know someone outside of the Lord that's hurting and gone through this, they need the Lord, and they need the wisdom that comes from His Word. That is the only thing that's going to make them whole. Right? Let's do a better job. Let's be known as a group of people that provide accountability and change through the gospel of Jesus. That's what we want to be known for. If you're in any of these categories and you feel convicted, if you want encouragement and help, I know it's a sensitive subject. You might not feel comfortable coming to the front. That's okay. But if you reach out to someone, I'm sure we will do our very best to love you and serve you, pray with you and help you grow, whatever your need is, as you let us know. Please prayerfully consider that as we stand and as we sing.